As I mentioned last week, tonight we return to our study on the Ten Commandments. Very crucial study tonight, taking us to Christian law school. What law, if any, is the Christian under? How can the New Testament have such a high view of God's law in the Old Testament on the one hand, and yet have so much to say about how we're not under that law? How do we reconcile all those texts? So come tonight for that. We meet at the Weltefrieden Chapel over behind Rock Cottage, corner of John Foster and Christian DeVet, if you don't normally join us on Sunday evenings. And also, if you want to come early, we're going to be continuing on with singing practice and learning four-part harmony. We've been having a great time at 5:30 as well. But this morning, back at last to John chapter 6, in our ongoing study of John's Gospel. It's one of the longest chapters in all the Bible, and one of the most important. How often is it that our appetites get us into trouble? What if I asked you to tell your story and what role your appetites have played in your life story? The story of the world is the story of appetites gone wrong. You could say a story of bad eating habits and drinking problems, spiritually and physically. What caused Adam and Eve to plunge all of humanity into sin? Eating the forbidden fruit, right? What caused Noah, after the flood, at the start of a whole new and pure world, to shame himself? Drinking. Why did Esau sell his birthright and forfeit God's blessing and salvation? Hungry for one bowl of stew. What first brought God's judgment upon the Israelites in the wilderness? Grumbling about food and drink. Why did God strike dead some in the Corinthian church? Because of their selfish eating at the Lord's Supper. How does Paul describe false teachers in Philippians chapter 3? He says their God is their stomach. They're enslaved to their appetites. What was one of the ways that Jesus' temptation in the desert proved that he was the Son of God? Despite his fasting and his famished condition, he refused Satan's offer to turn the stones into bread, instead trusting that God's word was enough. Jesus is the only man never to have sinned with his appetites, never to eat or drink wrongly. And so, stands to reason that no one is better qualified than Jesus to teach us about real food, about ultimate eating and drinking. By the way, he was born in a place called House of Bread. Interesting, isn't it? Bethlehem. And he was laid in a feeding trough. None better than Jesus to feed us. Remember where we've been in John chapter 6? Follows a common pattern in John's gospel, a miracle followed by the meaning, teaching and explaining its significance. Jesus fed the 5,000 from a mere 5 loaves and 2 fishes, proved that he alone is the Son of God, the Lord who multiplies, who satisfies, able to provide for his people. Then, later that night, Jesus strides across the sea. He rescues his storm-tossed disciples. Then Jesus arrives in Capernaum and begins his teaching from verse 26 there, explaining the significance of the bread miracle. We'll pick it up from where we left off, well, the passage that we began last time, verse 41. Let's stand in the hearing of God's living word. John 6 from verse 41. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Our Father, indeed it is our prayer again that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our appetites to receive your word, to receive Christ, the bread of life. Some in this room, perhaps we pray for the very first time, starving, hungry souls who have tried everything else but are still empty. Others of us who continue to feed and daily, hourly need the ongoing nourishment that the gospel and Christ alone through his word can supply. As we sing, Lord, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Our title this morning, A Flesh-Eating, Bloodthirsty Faith. A flesh-eating, bloodthirsty faith. For a sermon on some of the most shocking words that Jesus ever spoke, such a title seemed appropriate. A flesh-eating, bloodthirsty faith. Is that how you would describe your Christianity? Your faith, flesh-eating, bloodthirsty. We're going to look at four truths about the bread that Jesus offers here. And this is a more thematic, topical outline, not the normal textual one verse after another. And I think it serves to summarize everything we've seen from back in verse 26 and the Sundays that we've spent in this passage and to best summarize Jesus' point in this passage. And we'll walk through all four themes or all four truths twice over this morning in the two passages we're looking at here from verse 46 down to verse 59. Four truths about the bread that Jesus offers. We're going to look at the person, then the promise, then the preparation of this meal, and then lastly, most importantly, your participation in this meal. First of all, let's look at the person of the meal, the who of the meal, you could say. Verse 46 begins. Remember, he's clarifying what he meant in verse 45, which was explaining verse 44. None can come unless the Father draws them, and the way he draws them is verse 45. They are taught of God, they hear, they learn from the Father, and so they come to Jesus. And now verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who comes, who is from God. He has seen the Father. It's trendy today, isn't it, to speak about your own God encounter. I saw God. I heard God speak to me directly. I experienced God in this way. Jesus says, my experience, the Son of Man, knows God, has seen God in a way that no one else ever has. And Christ is in a league of his own when it comes to a God encounter. Only a member of the Godhead himself can explain the Father to us and reveal his heart and his will to us, truly. Look there again at your Bibles, verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Do you remember John's prologue, the final verse, John 1, verse 18? No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, He who comes from the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Look at verse 48 now, more on the person of this meal that's being offered to us. Jesus now, for the third time, says, I am the bread of life. And then for a fourth and final time, verse 51, Jesus says again, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. Can you say, brothers and sisters, is Jesus enough for you? Can you this morning say, the Lord is my bread, I shall not want. I am satisfied. My soul is fed by him. Can you, my unsaved friend, if you're here and you don't know Christ, have you ever begun to discover the satisfaction only found in the Lord Jesus Christ? He says repeatedly, because he knows we repeatedly need to hear it, because we repeatedly chase after our idols and we repeatedly feed on junk foods and drink from the empty wells of this world. And so repeatedly he says to us, I am the bread of life. I alone can satisfy. On Sunday nights, we're looking at the Ten Commandments. And what's the first one? You shall have no other gods before me. Well, let's turn that in the positive. You shall have only me. You shall have me. I am the bread. I am your bread. I alone can satisfy. Come to me, feed on me. Story told about a Scotsman journeying to America long ago, before the days of airplanes. He purchased a ticket on one of the great ocean liners. Didn't have much money. He decided he had a plan for how he was going to make it there with the few coins that he had. He stocked up on crackers, cheese, and fruit. True story. Worked for the first 4 or 5 days of the voyage until, you can imagine where the story is going, the crackers went stale, the cheese got moldy, and the fruit spoiled. Uh-oh. What now? For this poor passenger. He figured, he counted up his coins, he says, I've got enough for one last meal. I'm going to go to the dining room this time. We're almost to Manhattan on shore. I'm going to finally splurge and at least have a decent meal. He gets down there and he's shocked to discover that everything was all inclusive. There is no cost. It was included in the original ticket. Is that not a picture of our world today? People trying to get by on their own little substitutes, when Christ, not for the price of a ticket, but freely for any who will repent and believe, he has offered to the world, I'm the bread of life, and there you are snacking on your little, you know, little husks from the pig pen of this world. The person of this meal is offered to us, Jesus, the bread of life. Number two, look at the promise of this meal. We've seen the who, this is the what that is offered, the promise of this meal. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I love that. We hear this repeatedly in John. Has, not will have, not shall have, not might have, but does have right now. A life, not so much of a certain duration, as true as that is, but a life of a certain quality. Life with God. No longer the spiritual deadness that characterized you before. Sin forgiven. Peace with heaven. A new creation. A citizen of heaven. A citizen of the coming age when Christ will reign. The heaven before you get there. The heaven now. The heavenly life. Life eternal. Not just life after you die, but life before you die. Life with God in Christ. Because of Jesus, the bread of life. I love what A.W. Pink writes. Ah, what has the world to offer in comparison with this? Do the worldling's fondest dreams of happiness embrace this hope of unending life? No, indeed. This is the one thing lacking, the want of which, the lack of which, spoils all the rest of the world's possessions. The fact that they can't take it with them, and it doesn't reconcile them to God. We have life eternal. Now look at the contrast here in verses 49 and 50 to illustrate. Verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. Sure, manna and Jesus have some things in common, don't they? There's some overlap, think about it. Both miraculously sent from heaven, the manna, remember the Hebrew word? It literally, do you remember what it means? The Israelites said, What is it? When God fed them in the wilderness when they thought they were going to starve. God sent it. He sent it from heaven. He sent it through a mediator. Moses in the old, Jesus in the new. It tasted sweet. They both are satisfying. They bring relief and nourishment and strength. Manna and Jesus. But how great are the differences? How vast is the contrast? Eat manna, still you die. Eat Jesus, you never die. If you're on your deathbed, about to breathe your last, and I bring you manna, what good does it? It offers you no hope at all. But if I bring you Jesus as you lay there dying and proclaim the gospel to you and you turn from your sin and look to Christ crucified and risen and believe on Christ, you obtain life eternal. And even though you die physically, you live forever with God. There is no other bread like this. There is no other Savior. He says, I'm the bread of life. He goes on again, and the promise is in verse 51 as well. We've seen the person, we're looking at the promise. Verse 51, I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will, what's it say? Live forever. Live forever. The poet reminds us of the old funeral bells in the churchyard. Sin not to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. Or as Solomon put it in Ecclesiastes 7, death is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart. Right now, the world is panicking over Ebola. Already, it has reached the States. Some of the world's top scientists and doctors still cannot contain it. Man, at his best, is proving still to make mistakes, to be feeble and frail and mortal and powerless in the face of death. And the media acts shocked as if they thought we had it all contained before and we had mastered death and we were in charge. And the Lord has a way of saying, think again. How long till it reaches South Africa? How long? And if Ebola doesn't get you, something else will. Are you ready? Are you ready? Do you know the bread of life? Do you have life eternal or just life earthly and physical? Can you, like the Apostle Paul, like all the great Christians of old and the writers of Scripture, can you look death in the eye and taunt it, as it were, and say, where, O death, is your sting? Where, O grave, is your victory? Bring it on! You will escort me to be with my Lord. To die is gain. To live is Christ. I'm ready. I'm ready. Are you ready? Do you know this promise? Life eternal. He who eats this bread lives forever. And what an offer. Verse 51 says, it's for the life of the world. For any and for all. For every nation, every tongue, every tribe. The person, the promise. Now look at the preparation. The preparation of this meal. You could say this is the how. We've seen the who and the what. This would be the how of this meal. You ever thought about all the grain goes through before it becomes bread? Next time you have a piece of toast or eat your bread at lunch, think about it. That grain had to be planted, it had to be watered, sun ripened and grown, then it had to be cut down and winnowed and ground into flour, then it had to be heated and baked in the oven. Only after all of that can it be edible, able to sustain and nourish you. So it is with our Savior. So it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He, by the Spirit of God, planted, as it were, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, grown, raised in subjection to his parents, hated and bruised by sinful men, cut down and crushed, enduring the flames of God's wrath, taking your place in judgment, rising again. He's going to tell us in John chapter 12, unless a grain of wheat, speaking of himself and his death, and how the Son of Man would be glorified. Jesus says in John chapter 12, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it cannot bear fruit. That's Jesus, our bread. The preparation of the meal requires the cross and his death. Verse 51, let's read it again. Follow as I read. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. It stands to reason, doesn't it? If Christ is the bread, that the bread will have to be broken to get to us? Notice there in verse 51, the bread which I will give. What day, what event, what mount, what moment, what dark Friday afternoon, what occasion must our Savior have in mind? The bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. As he looks to Calvary, what Isaiah and the prophets foretold, that he would be crushed for our sins, bruised for our iniquities. I love the progression of John 6. Have you noticed this? It struck me this week as I prepared. It's like a man holding a surprise gift in his hand and gradually unveiling it sort of one finger at a time. Back in verse 27, we're told that there is a food that endures to eternal life. There is a bread that you need, and you must do whatever you can to get it, or you will die in your sins. There is a bread, and you must labor to believe in him and to get it. In fact, there is a bread from heaven, verse 32 began to tell us. The Father has sent it. The Father supplies this bread like he did the manna in the wilderness. There's a food you need. It comes from God. His name is Jesus, verse 35. And again, verse 48, his name is Jesus. But how? How will this food we need from God, named Jesus, get to us and save our souls and become our own? And it's as if the fourth and final finger in the hand, hiding what's inside of it, opens up and he says, by dying, by giving his flesh. Verse 51, it's one of the clearest statements, and it's the clearest statement so far in John's gospel about the upcoming substitutionary, atoning, vicarious death of Jesus in the place of guilty sinners like you and me. That brings us to this fourth point. We've seen the person, the promise, the preparation, and now your participation in this meal. You could say this answers the question of when. We saw who and what and how. This answers the question of when does it become yours? When does it benefit you? Here we have this picture of a world of thirsty and starving souls, and yet there is bread, but so few that are benefiting. Most who are starving, few who have received what Jesus, this bread, offers, and the love, as we just sung about and heard about this morning, the forgiveness that he freely extends, very few are benefiting from it. Why? Why? He tells us here repeatedly, because they have not believed, verse 47. Because they have not eaten, verse 50. Verse 51, they must eat of this bread. Eating is believing. No eating, no believing. No believing, no life. As the famous saying from St. Augustine goes, believe and you have eaten. Believe and you have eaten. That must be the kind of eating that Christ is referring to here. Earthly food sustains earthly life. Ordinary natural food sustains ordinary natural life, right? None of you would be sitting here today if you hadn't eaten at least in the last couple of days. Obviously, some of us eat better than others. Now, physical food keeps you physically going. Spiritually, you have no life unless you have eaten spiritually. The point of Christ is clear. There's only one way to get this spiritual life. Verse 47, he says, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Verse 51, in the middle there, he says, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. I love this old quote from, I think it's a Puritan. He says, saving lively faith. That's what this is about. This is the instrument that receives the bread. He says, what the hand and mouth and stomach are to physical eating, faith is to the spiritual eating. Faith is the hand that takes this meat, the mouth that eats it, and the stomach that digests it. Yea, faith is as the veins and the arteries that do disperse and carry this nourishment to every power of the soul. Believe and you have eaten. And so, you would expect, after verse 51, the Jews fall to their knees. They confess their sin. They confess their starvation. They confess that they've been feeding on all the junk foods of the world that have left them hungry. And they embrace Jesus as Messiah and bread of life, right? What do we read next? Verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Do you understand how astonishing the words of Jesus were that he was speaking. This, remember, verse 59 tells us this is in a Jewish synagogue, a Jewish place of worship, packed with Jews on their way to Jerusalem for, remember, back at the beginning of the chapter, verse 4, they're headed to Passover. From the days of Noah, God had told the Jewish people never to eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood, Genesis 9, verse 4. Leviticus 3, verse 17, it is a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling. You shall not eat any fat or blood. Leviticus 17, verse 10, and any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. Death penalty if you eat blood. And yet Jesus chooses these exact words. Four times in a row here, from verse 52 and following, Jesus refers to eating his flesh, drinking his blood. 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 Would you characterize, would others who know you characterize your faith, Christian, as a flesh-eating, bloodthirsty, intensely transforming, very real, voracious kind of faith? It's sad that they were blinded by their unbelief. If they had only realized how the Old Testament points to Christ, they would not have been offended by this, because Leviticus chapter 17, in the very next verse, after forbidding the eating of blood, explains why. Because the life is in the blood, and by the blood you will have atonement for your sins. If only they realized this was the promised atonement. This was all that Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, pointed to. This was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This was the blood that he referred to. This was the cross that he pointed to. But they miss it completely. And so in verse 52, they begin to argue with one another. Can you not just hear their mocking and scornful tone, even in the language they use there in verse 52? They don't refer to his name. They say, this man, this man. What he says is revolting. It's repulsive. What is he endorsing cannibalism? This is grotesque. This is gross. This is crass. It is crude. What in the world? I mean, there's not enough of him to go around. What do you pick a different body part? What in the world is he talking about? Eat my flesh, drink my blood, a bloodthirsty, flesh-eating faith. Rubbish, ridiculous, banish the thought. Who is this idiot who is talking to us? Ironically, Christians have been fighting over Jesus' words ever since that day. And sadly, the Roman Catholic Church in particular basically makes the same mistake and still believes that Jesus was speaking physically. Michelle was mentioning a friend she had a few years ago on a trip to Israel, a Roman Catholic, who went straight to this text to prove the doctrine of transubstantiation, that at the Mass, every time Jesus is being re-sacrificed and that people, through the priest, of course, are literally eating of his physical body and drinking of his actual blood. Is that what this passage is teaching? Could you answer such a person? I trust you could. It is absolutely not what Jesus is talking about here. This is months before he would even institute the first communion, there at the Last Supper in the upper room. Communion is for believers. Jesus is talking here largely to unbelievers. In the entire context of this passage and of John's gospel and of the whole Bible shows that eternal life never came through any physical action, but only through spiritual eating and receiving. However, and tonight we come to the Lord's table in our evening service, as I'll be leading us, and I greatly look forward to those times. Jesus is not talking about communion in John chapter 6, but communion is about what Jesus is pointing to. Did you get that? Jesus is not speaking here about communion, but he is speaking of what communion is about. The shadow of Calvary hangs over the Lord's Supper. It is all about the cross, and that's what he's pointing to here. The person, the promise, the preparation, the participation. Watch now how these four truths recycle again in verse 53 and following. the person of the meal. Verse 53, he's the Son of Man. He had to be fully human in order to stand in our place and suffer our punishment. The person of this meal is really throughout this passage. The promise of this meal is throughout this passage. Look at verse 54. He, if you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have right now, as a present, ongoing possession, you have eternal life. Verse 55, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Oh, how many false drinks and false foods the world is full of, is it not? How many have you been munching on? How many can you recall that you ran after, which left you empty and would not satisfy and could never save you or make you right with God or give you life eternal? Jesus says no, in contrast to all the false junk foods and rotten offers and poisonous and laced meals of this world. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. Don't believe Satan's lie. Realize Christ alone can satisfy. True food, true drink. Verse 56, keep reading. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Oh, there's a whole series of sermons in this verse. This marvelous doctrine of our union with Christ. It's anticipating John chapter 15, as you may know, abiding in Jesus the vine, in him and us, this intimate and sweet, this complete union between lover and loved, between our Savior and us. I am his and he is mine. But of course, that's what eating does, doesn't it? When you partake, you participate and it becomes a part of you. You internalize, you digest, you receive. And unlike physical eating, the marvelous thing is that each of us gets all of him. We don't just get, each of us, a little fragment of Jesus. All of us get all of Jesus. You know him. You have him. He personally, in his fullness, dwells in you as a believer. An unthinkable privilege for the Christian. Verse 56, he who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, abides in me and I in him. What is that fundamental reality in Paul's epistles that he cannot get around? Some 260 plus times in Paul's epistles, on every page, sometimes on every line, Paul constantly talks about what? Being in him. Being in Christ. Being in the Lord. By him, with him, of him, through him, for him, in him. Is that your experience, Christian? Intimate union with the Lord. Feasting on him as your bread. Verse 57, I love this. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. Do you understand Jesus' logic here? Follow what he's saying in verse 57. My Father is the ever-living, never-dying, everlasting one who has commissioned and sent me, Jesus, into the world. He has forever been my fountain of life. Jesus talked about this in John 5, verse 26 as well. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so, in some way linked with the life of the Trinity itself, so you and I live when we believe and come to Christ. As Jesus has eternally drawn his life from the Father, so you draw life from him. There's no other life source. Outside of Jesus, there's only death. Do you understand this glorious chain of life here in this text? A living Father, a living Son, the living believer, never dying for those who know him. The day, Christian, that you lose your eternal life is the day that God loses his. Do you understand that? The day God stops loving you and your salvation falls away is the day that Jesus dies. And the Trinity dismantles. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate. Notice again the contrast. Not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Christ alone can give life. The person, the promise. Again, notice the preparation theme throughout this passage. Four times, flesh and blood, Christ dying for us, giving his life for us, offering his flesh up for us, spilling his blood, pouring out himself for us, flesh and blood. Never was there a greater meal prepared with greater care at a greater cost. The promise, the person, the promise, the preparation. And then lastly, look at, again, your participation. Jump back to verse 53. Whenever Jesus uses this kind of language, it is emphatic, it is urgent, it is compulsory, it is intense. Verse 53, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." How many people think they can find spiritual life somehow in them or what they do, like the Jews, in their rituals, in their law, in their circumcision, in their tradition, in their parents or their grandparents? You cannot find it there. You have no life in yourself or in anyone else other than Christ. And unless you actually come to him with a flesh-eating, bloodthirsty, spiritually voracious faith, you cannot be saved. Plain and simple. How many in the church today claiming to be Christians are like a man who visits a fancy feast? Let's say it's at a nice hotel, but he's not actually planning to sit down and join the feast. But man, he is so observant. He comes and he smells the fancy food. He even maybe samples it a little bit when the people aren't looking. He describes it. He knows all the fancy French words for these different dishes. He tells others about it. He watches other people eat it. He talks as if he's eaten it. He has everything to do with the meal except actually eating. He's never made Christ his own. This professing Christian who knows the lingo and hangs out with the church but has never truly devoured Jesus in a life-changing way. How tragic to see how common that is around the world today and in our land. Think about it for a minute, brothers and sisters. How is saving faith an appetite? How is it that believing is like eating? Can you think of some parallels here? Why Jesus is using this point? I can think of six different ones quickly. First of all, believing is like eating because you have to have an appetite. Wives, how does your husband behave when he's hungry? Is it the same as when he's well fed? To ask the question is to answer it, right? How does a hungry man behave? It's obvious. He knows he needs food, and he hasn't had it. Many are not saved because they've never seen their sin. They've never seen their need. They've never truly known the gnawing hunger of the soul for Christ. Another parallel is that you believe the food actually is going to do something about your hunger. A believer actually believes that Jesus exists, that he came down from heaven, that he lived, he died, he rose at the Father's right hand, and that by faith, you really can receive him, and he really will take away your sin. He is real. How about a third parallel? Another parallel between eating and believing is you actually trust that this food is going to change you. Why do you shop where you shop for groceries? Why does our family eat Sasco premium? What's it called? I don't remember these things. I have to write them down. I eat it every day, but I don't read the label. Sasco premium brown bread. I mean, why don't we just eat sand? I mean, why not drink paint? Because you know it will do nothing for you. In fact, it will harm you. But this bread, you have tried and you have tested and you have proven that it is what you need. Can you say that about Christ? Can you say you have known him, you have loved him, you have believed in him for yourself? That's the fourth parallel. No one can believe for you. Your preacher can't do it. Your pastor, your parents, your small group leader, your Sunday school teacher, they can't believe for you. You have to receive Christ for yourself. Jesus says, you must eat of his body, drink of his blood. A fifth parallel is that you have to keep eating. Last time I checked, we can't live on one meal a week. Right? That's a horrible diet plan. But many Christians think they can. I'll just dip into church for an hour on Sunday. Whew, I'm good for the week. No, regular appetite for the Word and being with other Christians and a life of prayer and ongoing spiritual feasting on the Lord with a flesh-eating, bloodthirsty, ravenous spiritual faith. No, it's just kind of tough, just kind of, you know, Jesus is just a cake for special occasions. He's not really bread for my life and my survival of my soul. No, he's just a little, you know, just a nice little, you know, pudding on a special occasion. That's false Christianity. That is a lie from the devil. The believer says, Jesus is my bread. I need him ever. I need him always. I need him constantly. And the sixth parallel that I can think of between eating and believing is it affects you. You can tell when a person is fed. They look different. They act different. How can you claim to be a Christian and say that you've fed on Jesus when you look like a malnourished, famished, famine victim in your soul? There's not a joy, if there's not a peace, if there's not a fruit and an evidence of life in you because of Christ, the bread of life, that you know him, you fed on him. Jesus says, calls us to feed on him, eat on him. I close with a wonderful old hymn, 11th century Latin hymn, anonymously, but obviously this is the heart of a true believer. Is this your heart this morning, Christian, as you think about what it means to come to Jesus with a bloodthirsty, flesh-eating, spiritually voracious faith? Not just a, oh, Jesus when I need him, Jesus when it's convenient, Jesus as a cultural Christian, Jesus as a nice ornament or label on my life, but Jesus as your everything, your food, your drink, your all and all. He says, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. Thy truth unchanged hath ever stood, thou savest those that on thee call. To them that seek thee, thou art good, to them that find thee, all in all. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Let's pray. Our Father, the words of Peter come to mind where he says that we are to crave the pure milk of the Word if we have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. Thank you that you give us in Jesus enough. We can say, the Lord is my shepherd, the Lord is my food and drink, he is my bread, I shall not want. Oh Lord, that we would be a more Christ-satisfied, Christ-fed, soul-nourished people. Thank you for your generous offer, your global offer, that your Son gave his flesh for the life of the world. That you tell us in your word, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. Thank you for the promise of Jesus who stood there to that crowd and declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And yet, as we'll see next week, sadly, the majority, even those who claimed to be disciples, went away angry. They went away grumbling. They didn't want such a radical kind of faith. They didn't find it convenient to feast on Jesus and to let go of every other idol that they were holding on to. Lord, we pray that that would not be true in this room, that there would not be those who would reject this radical call to a faith that makes Jesus your everything. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would draw any who are lost in this room, that you would open eyes, open hearts to see the awful hunger, the gnawing hunger pains of their soul that sin and the world and self can never satisfy, not in a billion years, and that you would draw people to Jesus, who alone is the bread of life, and that Christians in this room would go away resolved more than ever to continue feasting and continue feeding upon Jesus through the means of grace that you have given us, through the scriptures and prayer and the local church and warm Christian fellowship and encouragement and the spiritual disciplines you have given through your word, May we continue to feed on Him, that we would demonstrate to one another and to a watching world what it is to be a satisfied people in a dissatisfied world, what it is to be a contented people in a restless world, because we know Jesus, the bread of life, and we are eating and drinking of Him by faith, and He has saved our souls and given us life eternal with the Father, life evermore. In His name we pray. Amen.